Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year and God's blessings on you. You may wonder, why did we read Psalm 46? Well, as I've been studying for Revelation, I've realized how much of Revelation comes from the Old Testament, how many pictures draw from Old Testament examples and incidences and things that took place for the nation of Israel. And Psalm 46 is one of those psalms that, as we read it, I hope you picked up where it talks about as the mountains fall into the sea and when nations fall and are crumbling all around them. So the destruction that comes on the earth because the Lord has brought it, actually a lot of that imagery, a lot of that hails from, or a lot of that is called back in Revelation 22. So when you read Revelation 21 and 22 and you see the nations fall and people are judged and the people of God are raised up and brought salvation, it all ties in, a lot of it, to Psalm 46. So when you read Psalm 46, think of Revelation 22, or when you read Revelation and you see all the destruction that comes on the earth when the Lord sets things right, you can think of Psalm 46 and hopefully some other passages that we'll be looking at this morning as well. So turn with me to Revelation 22. We'll just be looking at the first seven verses. I've commented before that this book is like a well-illustrated picture book, and the pictures do flow out of the Old Testament. It's quite encouraging to study this book, though. And as I've studied it, and I hope as you guys have studied it with me and read Revelation, it reinforces our faith to know that God has been working, not just this last year, not just in our lives, not just in our generation, but God has been working for generations through all kinds of circumstances, through all kinds of nations that have risen and fallen. God has worked to bring us to this point, and God will continue to work to bring us to what we'll see in Revelation 22 this morning. 2 Peter 3:9 points out that the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Sometimes we can get the picture that God is delayed and taken so long. Pastor Steve touched on it last week. How can God take so long to come back and to redeem His people? But the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. The first few verses of Revelation 22 are closely linked in theme with Revelation 21. Some of the same ideas occur. But John describes some new scenes and pictures. There is a river, a throne, tree, fruit, and leaves in John's description. The New Jerusalem is not just ornate walls and large buildings filled with precious stones and streets of gold. This city is the best city that ever was or ever will be. One of the most striking features that I noticed in Perth when I moved here was just the number of parks and the places. There are just parks everywhere. Wherever you go, little, small, big, large, doesn't matter. There's parks everywhere, open spaces, some with gardens, some with bush trails. But all are available to everyone to enjoy God's creation. But the New Jerusalem, believe it or not, will be better. Life may be good in Perth, but the New Jerusalem is going to be absolutely beautiful. And life from God will be better. So let's pray, and then we'll read, and then we'll continue. Lord Jesus, we do look forward to your return. It seems to us that there's been a long delay, and yet, Lord, you are not slow in keeping your promise. And so we trust you. We trust your timing. We look forward to what you will be doing in our lives in 2006 and beyond. Lord, we look forward to your coming. We look forward to your setting things right, turning things back into justice so that we might see your mercy. Lord, we see so much wickedness around us. We see so much evil, even within our hearts. There is so much temptation that we're drawn into sin. And yet, Lord, you still have poured your love out on your people. And so we continue to look forward in trust, in faith, for what you will do. Lord, help us to focus on your word this morning as help us to understand what you have for us in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to Revelation 22, and we'll begin in verse 1, and just read down to verse 7. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." The title, Life from God, is taken from John's description in Revelation 22:1. Notice that John begins by talking about the river. This river is the water of life. This is the new feature in Jerusalem. Most large cities back in the Old Testament times had rivers flowing nearby or flowing through them. The old Jerusalem, though, didn't have a river at all. It relied on a series of pools and wells to be watered. That was pretty unique for a city in the Old Testament. However, the new Jerusalem will have an abundant supply of water that will be the water of life. And the source of this water is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And along with describing the city, John is also describing some key features of our relationship with God. And these pictures are given so that we might understand better what God is doing in this world, in our lives, and what he will do in the future. Revelation 22, 1 through 7, has elements of pictures of Jerusalem taken from Ezekiel chapter 47 in the Old Testament. The main differences from the Ezekiel passage are the size of the river. And in Revelation, John actually sees the source of the river, the throne of God and of the Lamb. But Ezekiel only saw the picture of the water flowing out of the temple. Ezekiel also makes the point that the river is deep enough to swim in. So John doesn't really give us that detail, but if you look back in Ezekiel, you can see this river is a large river, a significant river, and provides life to everything around it. So after the buildup of Christmas, after the gifts have been exchanged and ripped open and torn to shreds and played with, after the time with family and friends is over and the celebration of the new year is now past, things can seem kind of flat. Things can seem kind of dull. Back to the routine. Probably over the next few weeks you'll be returning to work and a regular schedule. Things may calm down, but maybe now you're even feeling a little let down by the season. This passage has a beauty, and it reminds us of something key, something important that we need to understand, that we have a solid hope, a real hope, that the Lamb of God will provide for his people a place where we will live for him, live with him forever. And John tells us here three things about this place, that there will be no curse in this place. There will be no night in this place. And this place, this word from God, is no joke. So let's first look at how it's no curse will be seen in this place. God is on His throne. That's key when we understand what God is doing. God is on His throne in this place. Things are set right. In Genesis 3, when the fall occurred, God sent a curse on all mankind because Adam had rebelled. Adam had done what he should not do, and a curse fell on all mankind. Both Adam and Eve were sent away from the garden, and an angel was set at the garden's entrance with a flaming sword to guard the entrance, to keep Adam and Eve from coming in. Because of Adam's rebellion, we've all followed Adam and have left off following God. We are rebels too. We've sung about it in several of the hymns that we sang this morning. That theme has been brought out, that we are rebels too. We are sinners. We've said no to God and His kingship and His lordship. All of mankind came under God's curse for rebelling against Him. We're placed under the curse of death. And without Jesus, without His gift of eternal life, we remain spiritually dead. Jesus offers us the water of life. And that's what we see here in Revelation 22. Now, for those of you who have the young ears, this next paragraph is key. It's on the back in your first little thing under curse. There are several names there, and you'll need to listen for these names. There, I gave you the answer, so here, listen up. And now in Revelation 22, there's a river. There's a river of life flowing. And this river has been seen by several prophets in the Old Testament. Again, Revelation draws from Old Testament images and prophecies and brings them together so we can understand. So in Joel 3:18, Joel pictures a river flowing into the valley from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47:1-12 pictures this river giving life to all kinds of creatures, watering fruit trees that feed and heal the nations, and flowing into the seas and giving life and abundance of fish in these seas. And in Zechariah 14:8-9, this river flows out of Jerusalem and into the eastern and to the western sea. So this river flows all over. And the Lord, it says in Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and only one name. Revelation 22 then again combines all these prophecies, all these images from the Old Testament, these themes of the water of life, and it combines them with the end of rebellion. And God is in His rightful place. God is on His throne. Why will there be no more curse? Because God is on His throne. Now, God is on His throne now, and He rules over the nations now. We know that from other areas of Scripture. But it's going to be finally set right. And you and I see rebellion all over the place, even as I prayed. Even in our hearts, we see rebellion against God. But at that time, in Revelation 22, there will be no rebellion. Everything will be put right. And God will be on His throne. On His throne over all the earth. The first three verses of this chapter, then, are presenting with so much detail about what will take place. With pictures, it presents this detail. They're word pictures seeking to give us not just a cold description, but a vivid description of what's going to take place when God sets things right. John's record of what the angel showed him helps us to identify some crucial truths then about our relationship with God. It helps us to identify the source of our relationship, and then it helps us to identify the effect that it has on us. So there's an image of what will take place, but it also speaks to us of what's actually gone on and going on in our hearts even now. So notice the source of this river. The source is from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is great news. Great news because it means security for our salvation. If the source of this river of the water of life is from the throne of God and of the Lamb, who can oppose them? Who can stop it? Who can hold back this river of the water of life if it flows from the throne of God? Nothing. Nothing. We have security in our salvation because the source of our salvation is the throne of God and the Lamb. There's nothing that can stand in His way. No one can hold back the flow. But there's more than that. Think about what Jesus said about the water of life. In John 7:38, Jesus said that there was living water that will flow within believers. In verse 39 of John 7, Jesus clarifies the statement. And he says that what Jesus meant, or John clarifies the statement, and he says what Jesus meant was that this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, would be living in believers and will give them living waters. He'll rise up in them, filling them with living water. In John 4:14, Jesus also tells the Samaritan woman that at the well that He will give her water that will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so Jesus, over and over again, talks about this living water welling up in us, and He says that it's the Spirit living within us, bursting forth with living water. So, the source of the water is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it also involves the Holy Spirit as well. So do you want confirmation of security of salvation? Here it is, in a visual form, in a picture. God and the Lamb are on the throne. This water of life is flowing from the throne. The Holy Spirit, who lives within each one of us, fills us, providing living water. The Trinity at work gives us what we need, eternal life, living water. So then it leads to the effect. We see the source, now we see the effect also in Revelation 22. This living water has a huge impact on everything and in everyone living around and in this New Jerusalem. There's an abundance of life, life from God. If we combine Joel and Zechariah and Ezekiel's prophecy along with what occurs in Revelation, we see a beautiful picture emerging. The Garden of Eden in Genesis has indeed been renewed, made new, and it's a lush city now with abundance of food and water that provides for all the creatures of the earth. The whole Trinity then is involved in the work of redeeming all of creation. We see the beauty and completeness of God's work. You recall from all the natural disasters that took place last year, how incredibly devastating a flood or a hurricane or an earthquake can be. The power that God commands over all of His creation and our inability to stand in the face of all those kinds of disasters should really be humbling to us. It should be humbling to mankind that just the power of nature can overwhelm us. And God has control over all of that. We are dust and ashes in the face of God's all-powerful presence. But we're living in a cursed world, in a sin-cursed world. We're living under this curse brought on by our rebellion, by mankind's rebellion. All of creation groans under the weight of this curse. Things are not as they should be now. We see that in the destruction and the terrible things that happen around this world. But what we see described in Revelation 22 is God and the Lamb on the throne, and the Spirit of God delivering water. continually, abundantly, eternally, to all the earth. The power of God displayed in the new heaven, in the new earth, new Jerusalem that we're seeing described here, will be eternal, life-giving water for the benefit of all creatures who are admitted to its flow. Not all creatures, not all humans, not all men, people, will be saved. But to those who are admitted to this water of life, to those who are given this water of life, they will be given life eternally, abundantly. It'll be wonderful and marvelous. Secondly, there'll be no night in this place, for God is present. The Bible often speaks in terms of darkness and light. Often, especially in Peter and in John's books, the books that they wrote, so the book of the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and here in Revelation, the people of God are usually called the light, or they walk in the light. And those not belonging to God's kingdom are walking in darkness and blinded to the light. So when John talks about this new Jerusalem, it shouldn't surprise us that there would need to be no more light there. God is with them. God is their light, is Revelation 21, and that's what it says. So we're not surprised. But John also describes God's presence in the city and his position on the throne. In the last chapter that we studied, Revelation 21, John pointed out that God's presence was there. And there was no need for a temple because God was present with His people. Chapter 21 and verse 22 says, "The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in this new city, Jerusalem." This is a picture of God intimately dwelling with His people. He is close to them. You remember the Old Testament temple and the Old Testament tabernacle, there were walls set up to keep people away from God. Or to keep God away, in one sense, away from the people, because He was holy. Nobody could enter His presence. Nobody could see God. And so there had to be walls built so that people didn't get killed when God dwelled in the temple and in the tabernacle. But here, there's no walls. There's no temple. Why? Because all that has ended, God's people have been made perfectly holy. We will be able to stand in God's presence and not die because we will be made holy. So we have a holy God and we can stand in His holy presence because we are perfectly holy. Indeed, we will be changed. And walls that used to separate us from God are no longer there. We'll be able to see Him. Because we'll be all holy people as well. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? The holiness idea is tied to the idea of light as well. So because the people of God who dwell in the city, the New Jerusalem, are made perfectly holy, you and I who trust in Christ will be made perfectly holy. And we'll be able to walk in God's light. We'll be able to rejoice in His presence. Not just by faith, but by sight. We'll see Him. Verse 3 points out that His servants will serve Him. Now don't miss that phrase. That's a wonderful phrase. It's a key idea in the picture that John is presenting here. If rebellion is no more, and the curse is lifted off of us, it means something special for us. For the people of God, those people who are citizens of His kingdom. The old sin nature that you and I wrestle with, even now, and plagues us, and draws us away from God, and tempts us, that old sin nature will be gone. Praise God. It will be gone. God is present, and we will be without sin. We will stand face to face. The temptation to sin, the desire to sin will be removed. The peace of conscience and the freedom that we experience and know now, sometimes only by faith. I don't know about you, but I know often. I know that my conscience has been cleansed. I know that I'm free of guilt. I know that's been declared in heaven for all time and eternity because I've been washed with Jesus' blood. You, if you trust in Christ, have been washed with Jesus' blood. You know that's true. But sometimes it doesn't feel that way, right? Sometimes you still experience guilt, feelings. Here, in Revelation 22, it will be gone. God's servants will serve Him. John is describing a picture here. The presence of God with His people is a glorious blessing. When He is near, our rebellion is over. When He is near, our conscience is clean. When He is near, the holiness and purity are the reality of our new nature. It's no longer just something we live by faith. We will have it. It will be us. We'll no more wrestle with the old nature. We're fully restored to 100% perfect communion with our Creator, with our Lord, with our Savior, and with our King. So to verify that this is true, John goes on to describe this situation in Revelation 22. John further talks about this rebuilt relationship. And he says in verse 4, they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Throughout Scripture, no one has been able to look on the face of God. Even Moses could only see God as he passed by. Really, the backside of God is what Moses saw in Exodus 33. John declares in John 1:18 and John 6:46, and then in 1 John 4:12, that no one has ever seen God. But here, in Revelation 22, we will see God's face and we will live. We'll be living for eternity seeing God's face. In the time John was writing, if you were branded a rebel, then you were not allowed to see the face of your king. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, which was a punishment to keep him away from Caesar, to keep him away from the Roman Empire. John couldn't see Caesar's face. It was a punishment. But here, the people of God are no longer rebels. They can see the face of the king and they'll live. They're at peace with God. And we look forward to that great blessing, that great time when we will see God's face. We'll rejoice at His presence, and our rebellion will be fully ended. And we'll see the face of our beloved King. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful day that will be for all eternity. To rejoice and to praise God. Lastly, this is no joke. This isn't a wishful thinking. This isn't something somebody just made up, a myth to be played around with. This isn't something that Walt Disney dreamed up for us. God has given us His Word. As believers in the Lord Jesus, what is it that we believe? We recited the Apostles' Creed this morning. What we believe is that God will keep His Word to forgive our rebellion, our sin. And He will accept Jesus' sacrifice, His perfect, sinless life, as payment to God for our wrongdoing. That's what we believe. That's what we look forward to. That's what we declare by faith, that God has paid for our sin with the sacrifice of His Son. We believe and have faith that God will keep His Word, because His Word promises that if we believe, we'll be saved. And so we believe, and we trust that God will keep His Word. Now, if we were just trusting a human giving us His Word on such a crucial issue as eternal salvation, you and I would have cause to doubt and to question whether that Word could really be trusted. If this was just the Word of some man, you should doubt. You should mistrust it. You should have questions. Humans break their word all the time, right? We'll break our word. Sometimes I'll say to Shelley, I'll be home at such and such a time, and it's significantly later before I get there. I imagine that's happened to you as well. I see a lot of wives nodding their head, but anyway. See, we tell our children that we'll do something, but then we forget about it, or something happens and we're not able to do what we said we would do. Or we tell our employer or a teacher that we're going to have a project done by a certain date or a certain time, and we'll have it handed in. And that time comes and passes, and more time elapses, and the project still doesn't get done. It doesn't get taken care of. Humans, we fail. We sin. We don't keep our word many times. But this is not humans' words. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of our God. And that's why the Bible says in Numbers 23, verse 19, and Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and in Hebrews 6, 18, that it makes the point over and over again that God cannot lie. God does not lie. He keeps His word. He will not go back on His promises. And now in Revelation 22, 6, the angel makes the point that John has seen and heard, and his word is trustworthy and true. And since the claim of the Christian gospel is so great, forgiveness for all your wrongdoing, all my wrongdoing and rebellion against God, and the eternal destiny of your life and my life hangs on whether the books, the words of this book are true or not, it's good that God assures us that this word is trustworthy and true. But Revelation 22:6 is more than just a simple assurance. This assurance comes from the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Prophets spoke for God. They spoke to the people of God on God's behalf. God would tell the prophets His word, and they would in turn declare that word to His people. Here in Revelation 22:6, John reminds us that the angel has said to them that God, who sent the prophets down through the ages, is declaring and showing this final prophecy to John. It's like God is saying here, you know, that all the prophets have spoken in the past, all that they have spoken has come from my lips. And all of it has come to pass. All that was meant to come to pass has come to pass. And so God is saying, I've never lied. And everything I've ever declared to you is true. God is basically saying, examine my track record. Everything I've said is true. I do not lie. In Deuteronomy 18:22, God says that if a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord, whatever he proclaims does not take place or come true, that message the Lord has not spoken. What he's saying is, my prophets speak the truth, and if what they say isn't true, then it isn't my prophet. God has always spoken the truth. And so the writer, Deuteronomy, says, Don't trust that prophet. In fact, Deuteronomy 18:20 says that that prophet should be put to death for speaking something falsely. God takes His word seriously. He wants it declared just as He spoke it. And His spokesmen are to communicate it truthfully so that the message can be trusted. When the Bible says in verse 7 that Jesus is coming soon, and blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, we can be assured of Jesus' soon return and that God will keep His promise to come back. The language here used for God, for someone keeping His word, indicates a continuing task that is voluntarily undertaken and joyously engaged in, so that over and over and continually we keep the word of God, obeying the divine word. Our life of faith, then, means that we are to live our lives according to God's word and trust that He will keep His promise. We know by faith, then, that He will return soon, and He will bless those who keep His word and obey it. In a moment, we'll come to the communion. The early church in the first century, when celebrating the Lord's Supper, would conclude the sacrament with a prayer that ended with the word Maranatha, which means, "Our Lord, come." They knew that Jesus was their host in the midst of them spiritually when they partook of the Lord's Supper. But their desire, and our desire, was to have Him return physically. We've seen that God's word declares that there will be no curse and also no night. And as we come to the Lord's table today, we rejoice that our faith is based on God's word.